Okay, we are in chapter 14, but I'm going to regress for a moment to chapter 13 to share with you a thought that Brother John Fleister reminded me of. Brother John spent 4.5 years teaching through Ezekiel in his local assembly, which I asked him how many messages that approximated to, since he wasn't the only one speaking, obviously, over that time period. And he said somewhere in the neighborhood of 51 or 52 messages, I think you said. So he's done a lot of work in Ezekiel. And he brought to my mind something I had read and even put in my notes, but I didn't remember to say. And that's just this interesting point in chapter 13, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. And when he calls them foolish prophets there, the word foolish is the very strong Hebrew word Nabal, which you probably remember was the name of the first husband of Abigail. And John pointed out that linguistically, Nabal, a fool, is not someone who's intellectually deficient. This might be somebody, as my friend Barry Kirk likes to say, who sweats IQ. They might be very bright indeed. They might be able to spin sophistries and sound plausible in what they say. But when it comes to what they're really doing, they're choosing the pathway of folly. They're going against the way of the Lord. And he pointed out it's the same Hebrew word that Psalm 14 verse 1 uses when it says, the fool hath said in his own heart, there is no God, or no God, some have said more literally. In any case, we think about Abigail's husband, Nabal, and he's kind of a picture of what was happening to Israel at this time. That Nabal, you remember, he could talk a tough game and say, well, who is David? Many men are breaking away from their masters nowadays, and I don't know who this guy is, even though David was the one the Lord had anointed and selected and had fought the Lord's battles. And David and his men, on a very practical level, had protected Nabal's shepherds and his stuff. And he wouldn't have anything apart from David. And yet in his heart, he despised David. He discounted him, put him aside. As the New Testament describes how men treated our Lord, the elect stone, they cast him aside as worthless. That's what Nabal did to David. So you remember that David was going to go and kill him, but God had Abigail providentially come and intercede and basically pray David to have mercy on Nabal, which he did. And you remember that Nabal was feasting and eating and drinking himself drunk, hadn't a care in the world. He was oblivious to how close he came to death even at that time. And when his wife told him, his heart became like a stone within him. He became catatonic, had some kind of a stroke. Yeah, some, I didn't want to. I'm trying to find another word because I don't want to bring up anything for Brother Tim. But he basically had a stroke and eventually died under the wrath of God. And you can think how appropriate that is to what Ezekiel was saying to Israel. That here you are following this foolish counsel, that everything's going to be okay. This is peace. And nothing bad's going to happen to you. And you know the New Testament says the same thing. In 1 Thessalonians 5, for example, when they say peace, peace, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Like travail upon a woman, or birth pangs upon a woman. And that whole image of the thief in the night. Why is the Lord's coming like a thief in the night to this world? Not because the Lord is hiding the fact that he's coming back, but because the world's not looking for him at all. They don't think it's going to happen. They don't believe it. Brother Henry, get a mic.
For greater emphasis.
Yes.
When he had the stroke, he probably crapped his pants.
Yes, I'm sure. Yeah, it was a defiling situation, I'm sure. So I'm thankful to Brother John to bring to our remembrance these things and point out that foolish prophets. There's other brothers too. Brother Al pointed out, by the way, that when we thought about this idea of killing the righteous and sparing the guilty, that we probably don't see a better example of that in the Bible than with Barabbas and the Lord Jesus. So I'm indebted to you, brother, and I really appreciate if you'll pardon me, to paraphrase the Beatles, you take a sad sermon and make it better. So in any case, no, in all seriousness, I am grateful for all these insights. Okay, back to chapter 14, please. Chapter 14, and he's, of course, condemning the idolatry. Chapter 14, verse 1, starts out with the elders, certain of the elders coming. It says, Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired at all by them? And this is very interesting, that man's continued religiosity. Now you would think an idolater would be a person who just says, well, I'm changing my religion. I'm not going to follow Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord. I'm not going to follow him anymore, the God of Israel. I'm going to follow Molech or Baal or Aphrodite or whomever. But more often than not, there's a lot of people I've run across, and at one stage in her life, one of my grandmothers was this way. People cover their bases, and they don't completely leave the God of their fathers. Maybe they were raised in a Christian home, and they don't completely leave that entirely, but they bring in these other things. And we see this particularly in the days of Elijah and Elisha, the admixture of religion, what sociologists call or anthropologists, whatever the field would be, they call it syncretism, where you mix a bit of the true with the false. And that's one of the most dangerous kinds of errors. I went to a building not too long ago in New York City on Riverside Drive, the famous Riverside Cathedral. And Riverside Cathedral is famous in modern American church history because it's where Harry Emerson Fosdick gave his famous sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And he was a liberal Protestant preacher who was championing liberalism, or what was called then modernism. They wanted to get away from the Word of God. They wanted to modernize the Word of God and make it accord with so-called science, which was really scientism, really a philosophy of how the world is that was imbued with naturalism. So they built this beautiful, huge building, largely with money from John D. Rockefeller Jr. and some of his friends. Now, the interesting thing, you read Ron Chernow's biography, Titan, of John D. Rockefeller Sr. John D. Rockefeller Sr. went to a gospel-preaching Baptist church as a young man in Cleveland. And even as he started to make his way up in the business world, he continued in that Baptist church and continued actually teaching Sunday school. And from what I could tell, at least until late in his life, he maintained a profession of evangelical Christianity, that is, of believing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean everything in his business practices was Christian, or everything that he did later in life was an example of what we'd want to see in a Christian. But then again, if my life was put under the microscope, you could see a lot of failure too. So I leave that with the Lord, whether the man was a true believer. At least from what he said and what he held for a good portion of his life, at least, it was the truth. Now, his son, John D. Rockefeller Jr., was very interested in religion as well, but he was interested in comparative religion. And he had the idea that, well, yeah, Christianity is true, but there's truths in these other things. So if you go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York, or other museums even, out of his private collection, you can see statues of Buddha, and you can see fetishes from Africa, and you can see different idols from the ancient Near East. And he kind of had this mindset, and this was the thinking behind that Riverside Cathedral. Well, it's the big tent, you know? Yes, we're Christian in the broad sense, but this is a new kind of Christianity that embraces people. And actually, this Riverside Cathedral was the first building where I ever went to, where on the bathroom door it said, you're welcome, however you identify, whatever way you consider yourself, you're safe here. And I thought, how ironic that this thing that is a denial of the basic creatorial rights of God, as Henry pointed out, is in a building purporting to be a Christian church. Now, as I say, they never had the true gospel, as far as I can tell, from their beginnings. I'm not saying there's never been a true believer that has attended there, but as a congregation, what they stand for has never been the true gospel of Christ. So it's not surprising. But it's this sad, dead, formal religion where you can have the creed or the statement of faith or whatever it is that might even be orthodox. It might be sound. It might sound good. But you don't have it in your heart. And here are these elders coming to inquire of the Lord. Schuller. Yeah. Yeah. And he was influenced by Norman Vincent Peale. And Joel Osteen is, you know, basically taking their principles and modernize them a little bit. So, yeah, but basically just cut out everything offensive from Christianity and make it palatable to man, and you've got a brand new out-of-the-box faith. Well, these elders come and they seemingly want to inquire of the Lord, and people today, sometimes Christians, true Christians, can be very naive. They say, well, this person talked about God, or they talked about Jesus. They're a man or a woman of faith. No, here these people came and said, well, we want to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said, basically, I'm not talking to them. Should I talk to people that are going to set up elders? And we're going to see when we get into chapter 16, and I'm going to deal with chapter 16 and chapter 23 together. So we're going to deal with those portions non-consecutively because they both use similar methodology in exposing the sin of Israel. But basically, the idea of if they're going to be unfaithful to the Lord and cheat on the Lord spiritually with these other gods, he's not going to answer them or want to talk to them. He says, verse 8, I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign. This is the idolater. A sign and a proverb. And I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Now you go back to Deuteronomy, and you read about that term, and even Leviticus, that term cut off. And that is a very technical usage. It's not just God saying, I'm going to get rid of them, but this is God repudiating everything about that person. This is God saying, this is someone that has forfeited any right to my favor, anything that I'm offering them. And so I'm cutting them off from James 1. Yes.
James 1.
Yes, sir. Go ahead. What do you mean?
Let him ask in faith.
Yes.
A double-minded man, let not that man think he will receive anything.
That's right. Amen. Yeah. Amen. The Lord isn't going to answer the double-minded, Henry cites from James 1. Thank you for that cross-reference. And he says here, verse 9, if the prophet be deceived when he had spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet and will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him in the midst of my people Israel. Now that might seem a little problematic. You know, God is the God of truth. The Lord Jesus called himself the truth in John 14, 6. In John 14 later, he says that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And we know God tells us many times, as he does through Balaam, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. So what does the Lord mean here when he talks about this prophet deceiving and the Lord has let him deceive here? Well, the idea is going back to Deuteronomy, you remember, that the Lord said to them, if somebody comes to you and says, I'm a prophet, well, there were different ways you could see if they were a prophet. In one place in Deuteronomy, he says, if it comes true, then you know I've sent that prophet. So one thing is accuracy, right? And that's what verifies for us the scriptures. You can't go to the Quran or to the Vedic writings of the Hindus or to Scientology or to any of the other, Dianetics, I guess, is the book for Scientology, or any of these other writings of men, the Book of Mormon. You can't go to these writings and find fulfilled prophecies, at least at the level of the Bible. The Bible, you can go and you can find hundreds of fulfilled prophecies. And Ezekiel even shows us some of them, prophecies that were fulfilled in his day, where God gave him the message beforehand, and those prophecies were fulfilled. But there's another place in Deuteronomy, I think it might be chapter 13, but you can... Oh, thank you very much, Brother Al. That's great. So I got walking, talking strongs here. You brethren can help me. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, where the Lord talks about the prophet coming and saying something that's false. And why does God allow that to happen? Well, that he may test the people. So we even get this concept in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 14, let the prophet speak two or three and let the rest judge. Or in 1 John 4, test the spirits, whether they be of God. And in the sense of not test, like try them out, but test it against the word. Prove it, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, prove all things. Compare it to the scripture. Does this accord with what God has already told us and what we know to be true of God? And Paul uses that same principle in Galatians 1 when he says, though we, that is an apostle, though we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than that which we've preached to you, let him be accursed. So here were these false prophets, and somebody might say, well, why is God, if they're what they're saying is false, why does God let it go on? God says, well, I'm going to let them go on in their folly, and then I'm going to destroy them. It's not going to be forever that they're going to be lying. They shall bear, verse 10, the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. And that's a little bit, that language brings back so many memories there of things God said about them, for instance, in Exodus, Israel is my son, my firstborn, or even it reflects the language of the new covenant, and I won't get into that because Brother Lee's going to, but you know, Jeremiah 31, the Lord says they shall be my people and I will be their God. And so this is the heart of God coming out. So on the one hand, God says, I don't want to talk to these people with all their idols, and now they want to come hear from me. It's sort of like they're shopping around for what they want to hear. I don't want to talk to them. Well, that God sounds hard. No, it's just a God who doesn't play games. He doesn't play fast and loose with the truth. And if people are going to kind of look here and look there and think there's truth in many things, well, you know, they're not going to find it. They're going to be like the men of 2 Timothy 3, ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. But conversely, if they put away those idols and come to the Lord, the Lord says, yes, then I'll turn to them. That's repentance, going back to the Word of God and saying, Lord, we want to truly seek you. Now, in the second part of the chapter from verse 14 onwards, he talks here about the Word of the Lord comes in verse 12. And in the second part, he's going to describe these false confidences that people have. And one of the things that they seemingly thought was that judgment was not going to come because they still had all these different things that pertain to the worship of the Lord. And they had this illustrious history of many godly men and women that had served the Lord. And probably they looked at some of the few, the remnant that remained, and said, well, God's not going to judge the city. I mean, kind of like the principle with Lot in Sodom, if I can find 10 righteous, I won't destroy the city. So they were thinking, you know, we're not going to have the judgment fall. And God has to give them a wake-up call here and say, now, even if we could pull up, you know, kind of go back in a time machine and bring back one of these fellows, Daniel was contemporary, but the other two were probably dead many centuries, as we know. And Noah, Daniel, and Job. Even if we could have these three men whose righteousness was proverbial, they were all known for their righteousness. Now, by the way, some of the modern commentators say to us, well, this Daniel, it can't be the Daniel of the book of Daniel, the Daniel the prophet we know, because he was too new, he was a contemporary of Ezekiel, and so it couldn't be that Daniel. It must be this other hero from ancient Syrian mythology, because there's a little bit of a spelling difference between how Daniel's rendered here in the book of Daniel. Now, even evangelical scholars write this in some of their commentaries. I don't find that compelling at all. First of all, because even very early on in the book of Daniel, you find out in chapter 2, for example, Nebuchadnezzar making an empire-wide proclamation regarding Daniel and his God. So I don't think it holds water that just because Daniel and Ezekiel were contemporaneous that he couldn't cite Daniel's righteousness, that he couldn't cite Daniel as a modern-day hero of the faith. I mean, we can point to people. Somebody mentioned to me Ravi Zacharias this morning. Someone else mentioned another hero of the faith in a different realm, Ravi Zacharias, but that's a different... Ravi Zacharias is a different person. But, you know, we can talk about Ravi Zacharias. He's very much alive. I could talk about George Whitefield. He's been dead for centuries. And I could talk about one of the early Christians, Basil of Caesarea, let's say. And, you know, we could kind of link up three people from different epochs to make our point. And I believe that's what God is doing here. Now, the interesting thing about Job and Daniel and Noah, and Sam already referred to this, is that they all had a ministry. Not only were they known for their righteousness, but they were all known for their intercession. You remember the Lord healed Job's friends when he prayed for them. And you can remember Daniel's prayers were an example of how God worked out his purposes. And it reminds us of what James 5 tells us, that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And of course, Noah, as we heard Sam referenced it, that Hebrews 11 says he saved 8 souls, the world that then was. He also brought in condemnation, of course, by that action. There was a decision. You sided with God and Noah, the way of salvation, God used Noah to provide that ark, or you perished. And so there's always that choice, isn't there? And yet he says, even if these three men were here, they would only save themselves by their own righteousness. The fact that they're in the country wouldn't spare you from judgment. And 2 Peter 2 makes the point that the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous. So he doesn't have to forestall the judgment indefinitely just because there are righteous ones there. There will be some righteous all the way up to the time the Lord comes, even though they might be such a small remnant that our Lord himself says, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? So the testimony may diminish, but the Lord's still going to have his light, and the Lord's going to be able to deliver those who are appointed for salvation by their faith in Christ. So, we move on to chapter 15, which is brief, mercifully, because I'm behind the eight ball on the material I want to cover. But this is how it goes. Chapter 15, we get this word of the Lord that comes to Ezekiel, that talks about the vine tree. And he asks the question in verse 2, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? And he says, behold, it's cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meet for any work? Now, when he starts talking about the vine, this kind of has pleasant associations. It's sort of like if you talk to a Japanese person about the, is it the cherry blossom that they really like, Tim? Yeah, cherry blossoms. I mean, that's like a national symbol, right? And they kind of, oh yes, that cherry blossom. We think about that in our nation's history. Or you can think about lignum vitae, which as you all know, is the national wood of the Bahamas, right? Yeah, there we go. I'll throw you a little branch there, Brother BJ. But anyway, the lignum vitae tree, and one of my friends in the Bahamas, he's been here at this study in years past, he's made pens out of some of that wood. And he says, this is the symbol of our country, this beautiful wood. Well, the vine was the symbol of Israel. And you can even get allusions to that fruitful bough back in Genesis 49 when Jacob was looking ahead and prophesying regarding his sons. And then you can think about the Lord talking in Psalm 80 about taking this vine and planting it and bringing it forth to bear fruit. And then, of course, in Isaiah, you remember when we studied Isaiah some years back, we did Isaiah chapter 5, the song of the Lord concerning his vineyard. And he talks about that vine, and he does all this work to prepare the vineyard and to make it so it'll bring forth good grapes And what does it bring forth? It brings forth a stench. And then the Lord Jesus used that vine imagery also when he said in John 15, I am the true vine. In contrast to Israel of his day, that was profession, but not fruit. Like the fig tree that the Lord cursed, that had leaves, it sort of advertised, hey, come get some fruit from me. But there wasn't the right season. There wasn't any fruit on there for the Lord. And yet, the Lord would use that parable of the vineyard himself and talk about the care that the master who owned the vineyard lavished on that land, and how he sent people to the workers to get the payment he made, and they beat some and they killed others. And you know, when he sent his son, he said, I'll send my son, surely they will reverence him. And they had quite a different view. They said, this is the heir, come let us kill him. And they killed him and cast him out of the vineyard, or another gospel reverses that order. And it's exactly what happened to our Lord Jesus. See, that vine in God's purposes symbolized Israel, but Israel never lived up to their potential. They never allowed God to cultivate them and to prune them and to do what he wanted to do to the level he wanted to do it. Now they will. One day they will. We've heard about that future restoration, and we'll see it more in Ezekiel. But here Ezekiel's saying, don't hang on your ancestral identity as the vine and think you're the Lord's. You know, the vine wood, you know what you can do with vine wood? Just like you can do with the wood of any other tree? You can burn it. It can be fuel, and fire being universally associated with judgment in the prophetic scripture pretty well. The message was clear. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 6, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I've given in the fire for fuel, so I will give the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate, because they have committed a trespass, says the Lord. So again, the Lord's going to bring this upon them to manifest himself. And you say to yourself, why spend all the chapters that the Lord spends in Revelation, for example, from Revelation 6 all the way through basically Revelation 20, because at the end there's still judgment at the end of the millennium period, but let's just say from Revelation 6 through Revelation 19. Why does the Lord spend all this time describing the judgment that comes upon the earth? I mean, why not just come with one fell swoop, bam, and whack it, right? But you see, the way the Lord judges is also important, just like the way the Lord saves is important. It reveals who God is. And God wants us to know in no unsettled terms how much he hates sin. Now, to be honest, sin always has its allure to us. There's always something in sin. Not every type of sin, of course. Different things appeal to one person versus another. Some things that may be a real stumbling block for you aren't an issue for me at all. Some things that I struggle with aren't a temptation to you. But we can all identify with the fact, if we know our hearts at all, that there's always this element of thinking, well, yeah, that probably would be fun. That probably would feel good. That probably would be nice. Now, we say, Lord, you've saved me from that. I want to be pure for you. Lord, guard me from that. Lord, strengthen me. Lord, help me to overcome. But, you know, we realize that there is within us, unlike our Lord Jesus, who, as we heard last night, said that the wicked one cometh and he hath nothing in me. That there was nothing in the Lord to respond to sin. There was never a time when the Lord looked at some kind of lewd woman and lusted. That there was never a time when the Lord looked at some kind of possession and coveted. There was never a time when the Lord was untruthful. There was never a time when he did anything regarding sin. And yet, we've done things like that all the time and still struggle with it, don't we? Because we're sinners and we find something appealing in sin. There's something attractive. We're like Eve, our first mother, who looked at the tree and, wow, she said, that's beautiful. And that's to be desired to make one wise, and it's good for food. And we always look at sin, and as humans, we might think, well, it's not so bad, or yeah, I can see why somebody would do that, or yeah, if we're really honest, oh, I bet that would be fun to do. But the Lord wants to show us in this book, no, sin is ugly. There is nothing fun about cancer. There's nothing fun about gangrene. There's nothing fun about hepatitis. There's nothing fun about getting wounded or shot or killed in a war. These are bad things, right? You want to go the other way. You hope that the cancer and you are never linked in the same sentence. Cancer and your loved ones are never linked. You don't want to hear about that. Look at our prayer board. And that's the fruit of sin. And what God's showing us in Ezekiel is, yes, I'm strong on sin. Yes, I'm tough on sin. Yes, I'm going to judge sin. But do you know why? Because sin is ugly. It's hideous. It's destructive. It's perverting. And it destroys people that I made in my image, not to mention what it does to the earth.
Love.
It's love, exactly.
Amen.
God's holiness is a holy love, right? His love is holy and His holiness is love. And so He shows them this, the seriousness of the judgment. Now we're just about out of time, and as I said, I'm going to skip chapter 16. But just chapter 17, I want to just very briefly summarize. And it's the story of these eagles that come. Not the Philadelphia ones who had a real ignominious weekend. But anyway, he says here about these two eagles that took, and I'm over in chapter 17 now, verse 4. He cropped off the top of his young twigs from this branch of the cedar. And he took it into a land of traffic, and he set it in a city of merchants. And basically, as you read down through this parable, he's describing recent history for Judah. How that when Josiah was killed in 609 BC, one of his uncles took over very briefly, Jehoahaz, or one of his sons rather, and he was taken away after a very short reign of only a few months. And then Jehoiakim was put on the throne, and then he was deposed, and Jehoiakim succeeded him. He was eventually taken to Babylon. This story is going to talk about him. And Zedekiah was put on the throne, and he initially was a vassal, therefore, of Babylon. In other words, Babylon said, okay, we'll let you run things over there in Judah for us, in Jerusalem and whatnot, but you do what we tell you. And so he's over there, and Zedekiah is running things for the Babylonians. But Zedekiah got the idea, well, you know, maybe I can get rid of these Babylonians. How am I going to do it? There's the Egyptians. And Isaiah had talked about that some centuries earlier, how that was always the temptation. Israel is described by one archaeologist as the land between, because the northern superpowers were always coming down through their history, even before the days of Abraham, and coming down through Palestine or Canaan, Israel as we know it today, and they were fighting Egyptians coming up from the south. And so Zedekiah sides with this other eagle, tries to grab on to him in the story, and think that, okay, now I'll get delivered. But what that does is it infuriates Nebuchadnezzar, who goes and defeats Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, and comes back, and then seizes Zedekiah, takes him. Zedekiah tries to escape, and much like that parable we saw earlier when Ezekiel was digging through the wall and carrying out his possessions, Zedekiah goes out in disguise. You remember Ezekiel was to cover his face, and they capture Zedekiah, and they bring his sons before him, and they kill them before his eyes, and they put out his eyes. And the whole thing here is a pronouncement of judgment against Zedekiah, because you remember, and here this is a preview of coming attractions. Next year, Lord willing, we hope to do Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah's time, Jeremiah, which is contemporary, Jeremiah is trying to warn this king. The Lord is speaking through Jeremiah to this king. Don't try to rebel. Submit to Babylon. And Jeremiah, of course, got branded a traitor. He was called unpatriotic. He was said not to love his country and to be working for the enemy. But really, it was because they had now passed the point where they were going to be left in the land anymore. The judgment that God had foretold was coming, so it would go easier if they submitted to the will of the Lord. If they took the chastening, in other words, it would go better with them. But Zedekiah fought against it, and he was disloyal to the king of Babylon. And not only disloyal to the king of Babylon, but you know, if you find yourself under bondage to things in your life, where do you go for deliverance? That's a good question. A lot of people go to doctors, and I'm certainly not against medicine, okay? And as this week shows, doctors are some of my best friends, you know? But the doctors aren't our chief hope, are they? Some people go to scientists. They say, well, the scientists are going to figure things out. No, it's not the scientists. The teachers, the wise people in our society. Ultimately, where God's trying to get them to go is back to the Lord. And the wonderful thing is that the Lord's going to go on, and even though this is going to come to naught, and that Zedekiah is going to be judged, as I said, the Lord speaks of a future day in chapter 17, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and I will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, and the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and have exalted the low tree and have dried up the green tree and made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. Now, so much in there, but basically that principle that this is the God who brings life from the dead. And this is the God who doesn't depend on man to accomplish his purposes. This is the God who has a specific man, the Son of Man that we've been hearing of, not Ezekiel, but the other Son of Man that comes in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, who's eventually going to grow up like a tender plant and like a root out of dry ground. But he's going to flourish. And God's going to plant him in his kingdom. And it's going to be manifested to the nations who the Lord is and what the Lord can do. That this wasn't the product of a political theory. This wasn't neo-Marxism. This wasn't capitalism. This wasn't some other system that man came up with. This is God doing something that was thought absolutely impossible. So as severe as the judgment on Zedekiah, who was trusting in himself and his own machinations and political maneuvering, as severe as that was going to be, God says, but I'm still not done with Israel. There's still a glorious future, although it's ahead. It's in the future. Okay, we've come to our break time. So let me just pray and we'll have a break. Father, we're thankful just for thy grace that's interspersed in these passages. As hard as some of these things are to view and read and think about, we're grateful, Father, that thou hast a better day coming, a plan of glory, and all thy purposes to be fulfilled. And indeed, we pray, Father, that we would more and more draw near to the Lord, that he would draw near to us, that we would in turn learn thy heart, a heart that hates sin, a heart that loves holiness, that loves what is set apart for the Lord, and a heart that uses our days and moments for him. We just pray that we'd be loyal and keep us from idols as thy word enjoins and as has been prayed today. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.